Well, good morning. So excited to be together with you to celebrate that moment that changed the world, that changed eternity. To think that in that one moment in time when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, everything became different. Everything in time, everything in our lives, everything in the world, and everything in eternity. We're going to take a look at that this morning. So if you've got a Bible, I would encourage you to open it to Mark chapter 16. We're going to dive in right there. Mark is one of my favorite stories of the resurrection. It's told in all four Gospels, but Mark is particularly interesting because it only deals with the women that came to the tomb, and it points out something that you wouldn't expect. We come to Easter Sunday morning with happy hearts, with celebrative tones, we come to rejoice. Who would have known that the first two people to walk into the tomb and see it empty would run away in fear, afraid? Maybe there's something about Easter that we ought to be afraid of. Now, we live in a world filled with phobias, right? There's a lot of fear that's really unhealthy in this world, particularly manufacturers, because manufacturers live in constant fear that consumers are going to do something stupid, and they're going to get sued. And so warning labels have become our life. Somebody decided that they could make some money off this, so they started the weirdest, wackiest warning label award, and they've identified these ones that are really bizarro, okay? So the 2012 winner of this award was for a 7-inch globe. Say, that doesn't look very dangerous there, does it? The 7-inch globe, and here's the warning label on the 7-inch globe. Do not use this globe for navigational purposes. Think about that now. Okay, I'm gonna sail my boat from Galveston to Cancun. So let me see. I got my compass here. Let me see if I can figure out how to. Yeah. Some of you tried it. So then, there's the baby stroller, and the baby stroller that has the warning label, do not collapse the stroller with the baby inside. You can hear, mommy, 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 it'll be okay. You know, that warning label's there because somebody tried it. And then I like the mask. You know, these things, the dust masks that you use when you're mowing the yard to keep the pollen out. And the warning label on this mask is, does not supply oxygen. So I'm thinking, you know, I'm going to mow the lawn this afternoon, and then I'm going to go down to Lake Travis, and I'm going to go scuba diving. I thought I could use this mask for scuba diving, too. But then I found out it doesn't supply oxygen. So what good is that? So maybe my all-time favorite, I guess. I'm not sure. But maybe my all-time favorite is the power drill, which came with a warning label, not intended for dental use. Hey, honey, I got a toothache. Think you can bring me the drill? All the dentists in the room cringe. So why do we have all those? We have all those because the manufacturers are afraid of getting sued because they're afraid we're going to do something stupid, right? Now, that's unhealthy fear, but there is a type of healthy fear that may cause us to look at the world differently than what we looked at it before. And I want you to see it in this passage. And so we begin reading in Mark chapter 16, verse 1. It says, when the Sabbath was over, it's important. So the Sabbath is over now. It's Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so they might go anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, that's Sunday morning, real early in the morning, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance to the tomb? So we have the two Marys, they're traveling to the tomb on Sunday morning, bringing additional spices to finish the job of embalming the body of Jesus. Now, when you go back and look at the chronology of what actually happened, it explains a lot. Jesus Christ was crucified at 9 a.m. on Friday morning. They nailed him to the cross. They raised the cross. And for the first 3 hours, he suffered in the light. At noon, a darkness came over the land and stayed until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, at which time Jesus said, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." Jesus died at that moment. The sun came back out. And then from 3 to 6, something very important had to take place. At 6 o'clock on Friday, based on the Jewish reckoning of how they start their day, at 6 p.m. actually started the next day. So the Sabbath would start on Friday night and go through the night and all the way Saturday until 6 p.m. on Saturday. And so between 3 and 6, they had to get Jesus off the cross and get him in the grave. Otherwise, if it went past 6, they couldn't handle him. They couldn't do any work. All the Jewish Sabbath regulations would set in. Jesus would have to hang there through the weekend. And so essentially what happened was when Jesus died at 3, Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy man, came to Pontius Pilate, the governor, and said to him, "Will you give me Jesus' body?" Now Pontius Pilate was concerned that maybe, is Jesus really dead? Because most crucifixions actually lasted longer than 6 hours. So they sent the centurion to verify. The centurion took his sword or his spear. He put it through Jesus' chest up into his heart and to make sure that Jesus was completely dead. And at that point, Jesus' body is now given to Joseph of Arimathea. These two Marys are with him. They take the body down. They wrap it in cloth. They quickly take it to a grave that Joseph of Arimathea had. They place Jesus inside the grave. They seal it up with a stone. And then they leave before 6 p.m. because they can't work after that. And so the Sabbath day comes and goes. Saturday night, Sunday morning, the first time that they could really get back and finish the job that they were doing in this passage was that first thing Sunday morning. So they're going back to do it. Now, one of the things that's interesting about Christianity is the specificity of these accounts. I had an incredible privilege this week. Some of you may be aware that the Atheist Association of America actually is in town this weekend for their 50th anniversary national convention. Some of you younger folks may not realize that the actual American Atheist Association began in Austin. It was founded here with Madeline Murray O'Hare. It now is in New Jersey's the headquarters, but they came back to Austin for this particular 50th anniversary. And so they have some billboards up around town encouraging people not to believe in God and some really stupid things that people say on those billboards. And so when all this became public, we found out about it, pastors kind of started texting each other, and one of the pastors texted out and said, "Well, maybe we can use this opportunity or this week as an opportunity to love our neighbors." And I don't typically think of people as being my enemies. Texted out, maybe we could love our enemies. I don't typically think of people as being my enemy, but I thought maybe they consider themselves our enemies. I don't know. So anyway, one of the pastors wrote an email to the information place on their website and immediately got a response back from David Silverman, who is the president of the Atheist Association of America. And started a dialogue. We set up a meeting, and on Wednesday night, we had three people from the Atheist Association and three Christian pastors. We sat down in a moderated dialogue where we talked about our differences, misunderstandings. We talked about faith and reason. We talked through all those things. It wasn't a debate. It was a dialogue. And the surprising thing was the response we got from these atheist leaders. They said that they had never been invited to a civil conversation with Christians. That every time they interact with Christians, it's always confrontational. In fact, one guy said he went to protest at a Promise Keepers rally and actually feared for his life. He thought he was going to be physically beaten to death at a Promise Keepers rally. Interesting. In fact, David Silverman, at one point, as he was introducing himself, he turned to the audience and he said, "This is the first time I've been in front of a microphone with Christians in the audience where I wasn't yelling." Anyway, we had a great discussion. In the course of the discussion, the president of the Atheist Association turns to me and asks me why I believe. I think that's a miracle. And so I walked him through. And here's one of the things that I would share with you that really sticks out with me. Among all of the religions of the world, Christianity is unique in that Christianity claims that at a very specific point in history, in a very specific place, a man named Jesus lived. Jesus said phenomenal things. Jesus did phenomenal things in the public square where people could see it. People who saw it wrote about these things, and people who didn't believe also wrote about these things as well. It's recorded in history. Things like Joseph of Arimathea, who's in the story. Things like Pontius Pilate, who's in the story. Things about the traditions and the customs, the type of burial that would have taken place, the type of crucifixion, what happened, that we have detailed Roman accounts that would lay out the details to verify that this story isn't just somebody in the fourth century writing some fable to make it up. It's grounded in history, in fact. If you apply the same method to understand what happened in the past, in other words, how do we know that George Washington lived? How do we know that Plato lived? How do we know that Aristotle lived? How do we know that Julius Caesar lived? If you apply the same standard for the historical method to how we know those people lived and what they did, if you apply that to Jesus, you either have to say we know nothing about history, or that what Jesus did and what Jesus said he was all about is historically accurate. It's fact-based. And so we don't have an unreasonable faith. We're not taking a leap into fables or fairy tales. For anybody who wants to do the work to see if it's there, Christianity is unique. So we had a great conversation. They asked us questions. We answered those questions. And some of you guys are saying, yeah, I only do this church thing like once a year when my family drags me. Hey, let me just say to you guys, we're so glad you're here. We are really glad you're here. Some of you probably, as I opened the Bible, started reading from Mark. You're saying, like, what is that? Where are you at? I don't know that much about the Bible. Well, let me let you know that Russell, our teaching pastor, and I have undertaken something crazy. We're going to cover the Bible starting next Sunday, from Genesis to Revelation, the whole thing, in 13 weeks. So if you come back, we're going to walk you through the whole Bible, week after week. We've got a little book for you to keep track of. It's got all kinds of information. We're going to give you a high-level overview. Anybody who says, you know, I don't know that much about the Bible, here's your chance to learn everything you ever wanted to know, okay? Especially on the Sundays when Russell's teaching. So watch what happens in the story. Back to the story. In verse 4, it says, "But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed." I guess so. Last time they were there, there was a body. Jesus. They were coming to finish his embalming, and he's not there. Someone else is sitting there. Notice what he says, verse 6. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene who was crucified. He's risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." In this exchange, the women are shocked to see somebody else there, and the place where Jesus was laying, the other gospels tell us there the grave clothes are laying there, but Jesus is not there. They're shocked by that, and the man who's standing there in white telling them what has happened is shocked that they don't get it. He says, this is what he told you. Jesus told you he was going to do this. Why are you surprised? It's kind of like, I'm surprised that you're surprised. And so he's surprised. Now, you'd think at that moment, like, we'd have people jumping up, kicking their heels, doing a little dance. You know, and Jesus, the one that they loved, the one they cared for, their whole hope is now alive. You'd think that the reaction would be joy, right? Watch verse 8. "Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Let's take these words one at a time. Trembling. The Greek word is traumas, from which we get our word traumatized. It literally means to shake uncontrollably. Out of fear, just to begin to lose control of your muscles, just shaking. The word bewildered here in the text means to be just like kind of punched in the stomach, where you kind of lose your sense of balance. You lose your sense of reality. It's kind of like, whoa, what are you saying? What just happened? This is overwhelming. And their physical response is to run. It says, they went out and fled from the tomb. Now, these are not young joggers with their pink tennis shoes and spandex down at, you know, Town Lake Running Trail running around. These are women who have grown kids and grandkids. Okay, they have no business running. You know what I'm talking about, right? And it says that they just fled, like they went out of there and they went into a sprint running away from the tomb. And what's interesting is they don't talk. It says they're running in silence. Can you imagine that? Two women who have just seen the most amazing thing, and they don't stop and compare notes. They're not saying, did you see what I see? What did he say? What's going on here? What do you make of all this? They're not having a conversation. They're just running away. They don't stop anybody on the way. They just keep going. Now, eventually, we find out in the other Gospels that when they get to the apostles, they do start telling the story. But for now, they're just running away. And it says they're running away in fear. And here's what's really bizarre. Mark ends his Gospel right there with fear. In fact, this was so disturbing to many of the scribes in the early church that they wrote another ending for the gospel that doesn't appear in the old manuscripts. And most of you have a copy of it in your Bible. So Mark says he wants his readers, as they ponder the resurrection, to stop at this moment of fear. In other words, there might be a healthy fear of the resurrection. Maybe we need a warning label. Maybe we need a warning label on the resurrection. Because I'm afraid that oftentimes the resurrection of Jesus Christ is something that pops up into our lives occasionally as special services or special songs, and then maybe just disappears off our radar screen. And so let me suggest to you two things that I believe are healthy, healthy fear when it comes to the resurrection. The first one is this. I believe that we should fear missing the supernatural. For crying out loud, a man rose from the dead. That's supernatural, folks. That's a big deal. And yet, most days are not like that. And let's face it, what happens? We get lulled to sleep in the natural course of our lives. So, you know, we get up in the morning, the sun comes up in the morning, sun sets at night, it happens every day. The seasons come the same way. You know, first there's winter, and then there's spring, and then there's summer, and then there's fall, and they never get mixed up. Just keep doing it the same way. And the course of life is similar to that. You know, you're born, you're a kid, you go to school. Maybe when you finish school, maybe you go to college, and then you get a job, or like maybe you can't get a job. It used to be everybody got a job. Now a lot of people can't get a job. So you maybe get a job, and then maybe you find someone to marry. And maybe you have kids, and maybe you don't have kids. Maybe you have cats, you know. And then you work at your job, and you raise your kids. And then they do the same thing that happened to you happens to them. And eventually you retire, and then you get old. Or sometimes you get old, and then you retire. And then you die. And it's just so easy because life is relentlessly natural. It's relentlessly the same. For us to begin to think, this is really all there is. This is it, right here. And so I've got to figure out a way to make the best of it. And so we invest in this life. We invest in our looks. We invest in our brains. We invest in our businesses. We invest in our education, because in all of that, we're thinking that we can make the best out of life. We're pursuing the best friendships, the best love. We're pursuing the most exotic things that we can do to make ourselves happy. And some of those tend to be productive, and some of those tend to be unproductive, because we have adopted the Twitter motto, YOLO, baby. YOLO. You only live once. You only live once. And so if you only live once, you better squeeze everything out of the here and now, because this is what's significant. Let me just say to you that there are realities that are going on all the time that are so far from our personal experience and knowledge base that when exposed to them, they just blow your mind. Let me give you an example. Suppose you were living in a cabin in New Hampshire. A couple months from now, you'll wish you were. Suppose you were living in a cabin in New Hampshire and wintertime came along and all you had was a tree in your yard. What would you do to heat your cabin? You'd probably go out, get a chainsaw, cut it down, chop it up, and that tree would heat your cabin, maybe, if it was small enough, the cabin, for the wintertime. You'd use the tree to heat your place. And that's what you would do, right? What if I were to tell you that there's so much more energy in a tree than you could ever imagine? Listen carefully.
To appreciate the tremendous energy within any mass, consider that nuclear reactors convert only a tiny fraction of the total mass of their fuel to energy. If, however, we were able to convert all the mass to energy, the resultant output would be enormous. For example, if the mass of an average-sized tree could be converted into energy, the power yield would be 45 trillion kilowatt hours. By way of comparison, the U.S. generates about 4 trillion kilowatt hours of electrical energy per year. So if just a single tree's mass was converted into energy, and that energy harnessed, it would provide the entire United States with over 10 years of electrical energy. Or, to illustrate further, the potential energy within a single grain of salt could power an entire household for several months. Though scientists have much to learn about energy, mass, and what holds matter together, they have discovered that the energy residing in all matter is incomprehensibly vast. Scripture explains that it is the Lord Himself who is upholding all things by the word of His power. This includes every atom, every cell, every star, and the entire universe. It is now undeniable that the Almighty has created a universe with unlimited energy.
And you just burn the tree. So some of you are saying, yeah. And others are saying, oh, obviously E equals MC squared, right? Energy equals mass times the speed of light squared. I don't know what that means. Doesn't matter. What we need to understand is that there is power in things that we don't even get a grasp on. As we begin to think we've got the world figured out, with all of our modern technology, now we're trying to figure out how to smash those atoms, and if we can smash them, will we be able to harness the energy? And if we can actually harness the energy, will we set off a chain reaction that destroys the whole world? And all those questions that we're wrestling with. And God was the one who created all of this energy and vested it in the tiniest particles and holds it all together in balance and harmony so that we experience life and we get into our lives and ignore so much of what's taking place. It's just beyond our comprehension, way out there. Jesus Christ's life was bracketed by two supernatural things. It was bracketed by a virgin's womb and an empty tomb. In other words, he came in the door that said no entrance. And he went out the door that said no exit. And if you can come in the door that says no entrance naturally and out the door that says no exit naturally, that means that there's a whole lot more going on than just the daily routine of your existence. What if YOLO isn't true? What if it's not that you only live once, but that you only live twice? And you've got everything vested in this one life. Do you know where you'll spend eternity? Are you putting any of your investment into that? Are you so focused on what you're going to do today or this week or this year that you have no picture of how what you do now will affect your eternal destiny? We can misunderstand and get caught up in the natural and miss the supernatural. The second fear, I think is a healthy fear, is that we could misunderstand Jesus' mission. Like, why did Jesus come? If Jesus came, why did he come? What was he doing here? Let me share with you from Jesus' words himself. In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, Jesus Christ speaking, here's what he says. He says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." Now look at that. Jesus saying, I came, the Son of Man came for a reason. I came to seek that which was lost. I came to save that which is lost. Have you ever felt lost? Spiritually? Have you ever felt lost? Who's Jesus talking about here? Jesus is talking about the whole human race. Jesus Christ came to earth to find you, to find me. He came to earth to save you. He came to earth to save me. And you say, well, I didn't know I needed saving. Well, actually you do. We all need saving. The prophet Isaiah writes these words in Isaiah 59:2. He says, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. God, a perfect, holy God, created the world for humanity to reflect his values of justice and mercy and love and humility and righteousness, not the values that we've adopted of selfishness and pride and unforgiveness and injustice and so many of those things that are just part of our everyday existence. We all know that we're sinners. We lie, we cheat, we steal, we look down on other people, we gossip. We carry grudges. We do that. That's who we are. And what this passage is telling us is that that creates a barrier between us and our God. It separates us from God. So Jesus came to save us from that, to find us and bring us back to God. In fact, Peter says it this way in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. He says, for Christ died for sins once for all. That's why Jesus died, to pay for sins once for all. The righteous, that's Jesus, for the unrighteous, which is you and me, to bring you to God. That's why Jesus came, to find you in your state of sin, in my state of sin, and to use his righteousness to bring us back to God. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he was literally paying the penalty, the judgment for our sin. You say, well, how do I get found? What's my part? What do I do? I love it. In Acts chapter 16, verse 31, a man asked Paul that question. What must I do to be saved? If Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, what must I do to be saved? And here's what he said. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus. It's as simple as that. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You and your household. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Well, so what does that mean? Well, here's what it means. It means that you as a person would acknowledge, I know that I have violated God's law. I know that I've sinned. I know that everybody in the room has. Now, I may have done it a little bit less than you, but I did it still. Or you may have done it a little less than me, but you and I have both done it. And that separates us from God. And so to turn from that and say, that separation from God is not what I want. I want God. I want to turn from my sin. That's called repentance, to turn, to adopt a new direction, to change your mind, to change your point of view about who you are and who Jesus is, and then believe Simple as that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for your sins and rose again, that he is God, and that you can be adopted into God's family by putting your trust in him. Now, on Easter Sunday, it would be a shame for people to walk out the door and not have a chance to think about that. And so I just want to give you a chance right now. So I'm asking you to bow your head. Like everybody in the room, just kind of bow your head so that nobody will distract you. So you'll have a chance to think about your soul. If you're here having never come to a place where you've said, I get this now. I want to believe in Jesus. Today I want to give you an opportunity to do that. You might just in the quietness of this moment, talking directly to God, pray a prayer something like this. Father in heaven, I know I've sinned against you. There's no question about that. I know I've done things that violate your holiness. I know that that has created separation. And Father, I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sin. He died for me to pay for my sin. Forgive me. Forgive me of my sin. Give me eternal life. I believe that Jesus, that you rose from the dead. Give me that life. Father, I know that by doing this, I'm being adopted into your family. I belong to you. One of your children, I will live with you forever. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. We want to give you a chance this Easter to respond. And so we're going to do that right now. If you'll watch the monitors, we're going to speak to you about how you can respond.
We are so excited that you chose to spend Easter with us this morning. We've been praying for you to have an authentic encounter with God and that you would hear directly from him through the message. I believe right now that God is still speaking to you, and this could be the moment that changes eternity for you. Entering into a relationship with Jesus Christ is a pivotal moment in anyone's life. It's the opportunity for you to engage in a relationship with him, not only for today, but it will last through eternity. If you prayed the prayer with Pastor Tim just a few moments ago to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we want to celebrate that with you. What a great decision. There are some that may still have some questions. We want to help answer those questions. Others of you just may feel stuck and need a boost in your spiritual life. We want to come alongside and celebrate with you, answer any questions, or give any resources that we can to help you take your next step spiritually. In your bulletin this morning is a card. It's entitled, My Response to the Easter Message. You're going to invite everyone to grab that out of your bulletin at this time. If you don't have one, just raise your hand and an usher will be glad to give you one. As the ushers are passing those out, just want to take a moment to explain why we do this. Number one, it's so that everyone can reflect on the response to the message. Whether that's a decision to be made or the next step to be taken, we want everyone to reflect on that. And the second reason is so that you can share that with someone. And we would love to know how God spoke to you this morning. So let's begin filling out those cards right now. I encourage each of us to fill that out. You can put as much or as little information on there as you'd like. We're not going to harass you or put you on a mailing list. We want to help you respond by praying with you and helping you take your next step spiritually. So again, let's take a moment right now to fill out these cards. And when you're done, you can reflect on these words spoken by Jesus. As you finish filling out those cards, you can begin to pass them down the aisle. There'll be ushers there to collect those from you. We are so excited to see how God is going to use your response this morning to grow your faith. And we are so grateful to be a part of your spiritual journey.